Last week, we saw the first half of this story. We saw how the Israelites bowed down to a golden calf, how they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, how they robbed God of his glory, crediting the calf that they had made with their salvation from Egypt. Their actions distorted God's character, who he was. And they were adulterous, giving their affection, their love, their loyalty to a statue. And not only were they bowing to a calf, but it led to pagan revelry, sexual indulgence, and behavior like that of the nations around them. And we saw how Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 said, as she were just like them, that we too worship our sacred cows. They're not literal statues, but that which we love more than Christ, family, work, approval, comfort. And it leads to behavior just like that of those around us. Maybe that question I left you with has been rattling around in your head this week. If someone was to write a book of your life, what would be the one thing they said you lived for? Did you ask your kids? Did you ask others around you? What do they say? Did they say that you lived for Christ? Or did they say it was something else? If they said something else, how did it make you feel? Idolatry, the worship of anything other than God to be central in our heart, is a serious thing. It's so serious, we saw that God comes in judgment against the Israelites, verse 10. Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. And of course, in effect, God says the same to us. I mean, let's not be fooled into thinking that our worship of idols is neutral, as if it doesn't matter, of no great concern. The Lord's reaction here tells you how serious it is. He abhors it. So much so that he's willing to destroy these people and start again to fulfill his promises through Moses. And as he abhors their idolatry, he hates ours. And he will destroy all who worship anything but him. And when you're faced with being destroyed and judged, as we all rightly deserve for our idolatry, what do you do? What can you do? What do you need? Or more precisely, who do you need? Well, let's see what happens next, verses 11 to 14. Moses prays, pursuing God's glory, verses 11 to 14. See, Moses hears God's judgment upon the people, and he steps in. God's words, verse 10, in many ways invite Moses to respond. When God says, leave me alone, the implication is, when you leave me alone, I will destroy the people. But if you don't leave me alone, things might be different. And so Moses doesn't go. Rather than accept what the Lord has said, rather than become the great nation in his own right and claim the promises that had been given to Abraham, become the father of the Jews, he seeks instead the favor of the Lord. He stands into the breach. It's how the psalmist, writing of this passage in Psalm 106, speaks of him. Psalm 106, verse 23. God said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Moses stands in the breach. He stands between God and his people. And in prayer, he seeks the favor of God to change God's mind, to avert the disaster. And throughout this passage, we'll see both Moses' great love for his people, but also for God. Concerned to uphold God's glory and holiness and justice all the time whilst pursuing God's mercy. And what's striking is that Moses prays for mercy on the same basis that God prepares for judgment. The glory of God, his reputation, his name. So verses 11 to 12, Moses argues that destroying Israel will damage God's reputation. You know, what will the Egyptians say? What will the nations about say? Verse 13, he argues that destroying Israel will break God's promises and therefore damage his reputation for covenant faithfulness. At stake here is God's reputation, his glory. And Moses turns what God has said to him, these are your people, Moses, back to, no, they're your people, Lord. Because God's reputation, his glory, is tied to these people that he has saved, these people he's entered into a covenant relationship with. And verse 14 is a remarkable verse. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now, this doesn't mean that there were no consequences. We'll see there were. But the disaster of the whole nation being destroyed by Moses was averted. The Lord relented. He heard the prayers of Moses, his chosen one, that the course of Israel's history was changed. They now had a future because of his prayer. Now this throws up lots of questions. Did God change his mind? I thought God was unchangeable. Now, how does this work with his sovereignty? Well, look, we need to be humble. There's an element of mystery here, and this is a complex subject. And if you want to think more, well, we did a whole series on God's sovereignty this time last year, and Graham did one particularly on this area of prayer. But all we need to note this morning is the Bible is clear. God does not change his mind. He's unchangeable. And yet God responds to Moses' prayer. And how that's worked out is a mystery. And I think the Bible uses words like relent to kind of help us make sense of it. It's using language that we understand to try and help us make sense of a mystery that we can't. Tim Chester helpfully writes, perhaps the best way to look at it is that since God is in charge of all things, he's in charge of our prayers. We freely choose to pray. Well, God has freely chosen we should. And God freely chooses to respond to our prayers. He has ordained, we would say. God intends our prayers to be the means which he changes the world. He decides to use our prayers to change his decisions. Now, this is not the main application of the passage. We're just going to park up in a lay-by for 2 seconds. But it's just worth pausing and noting, isn't it? That God hears our prayers and responds. He hears Moses' prayer. Oh, you say, but he was, it's because he was chosen. Yes, but so are we. We're God's chosen people, his royal priesthood. We have access to the very throne room, into the most holy of places. And God hears our prayers. And the fact that he is sovereign, determining all things, is the reason we pray to him. Because if he was not sovereign, there would be no need to pray, because he couldn't change or affect things. But he is, and he does hear. So pray. God hears our prayers. He responds to them. That is an astonishing thing in and of itself, isn't it? So pray. Pray like Moses, concerned for the glory of God, for God's glory in this world. Pray that actually, even through horrific viruses spreading, that God would be glorified. That his church would stand firm, that as we go out on mission, that we would be glorifying God and Christ and his reputation would begin. Do you pray like that? God hears prayers. Now back to the main point. What Israel needed was someone to stand in the breach. They needed someone to intercede on their behalf, to pray for them, to cause God to relent. Without Moses, they would have been destroyed. And you begin to get now a glimpse of his work as an intercessor, as a mediator, as one who stands between them and God. And we need the same. Because we're just like them. And we're facing God's destruction. And Moses' work here foreshadows the great interceder. So we read in Hebrews 7 verse 25 and Romans 8 verse 34 that Jesus intercedes for us. Hebrews 7 says that he is always interceding for us. I think it's a terrifying thought that actually as I serve the idols in my heart, as I'm exchanging the truth of God for a lie, that I do often. You know, as I seek the comfort and the approval and the love of other things, and I blend them with the worship of Christ, that actually I'm bringing disaster on my head. That God hates what I do. But as one who is trusting in Jesus, in his death for my salvation, what happens? Jesus intercedes for me. And Moses, I think, as a foreshadower of Christ, kind of gives you an insight into how Jesus might pray for us. That as we worship, as it were, at our sacred golden calves and we're deserving of disaster, Jesus prays and he reminds his Father or how he has already borne the punishment. And what would the nations and the heavens say as they look upon God's people, Ephesians 3? If his Father was to double punish us for our sin, for that which he, Christ, had already taken. It's as if he's kind of reminding his Father that in him all promises are yes, including the promise of safety and refuge and forgiveness for those who are trusting in him, even as they continue to sin now, as we await to be perfected and glorified and resurrected. Jesus stands in the breach for us over and over, pointing and reminding, as it were, his Father of his death for us. Which makes my sin even more horrific, doesn't it? That I would continue to do that, even when he has done so much for me. And yet he is always interceding for us. And yet because sin is horrific, it must be purged. See, it's not enough that Moses averted the disaster. He must confront the idols. He must destroy them, just as Jesus confronts and destroys ours. So in verses 15 to 29, we see that Moses acts pursuing God's holiness. See, having heard his prayer answered, verse 15, Moses turns and went down the mountain. And he has the two tablets of the covenant law in his hand, and we're told they were inscribed on both sides, front and back. Tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Two tablets, exactly the same. One, as it were, to represent each party, God and the people. Written on both sides, i.e. it couldn't be added to. It was complete, and it was written by God. This was God entering into covenant with his people. And here's Moses, and he has the covenant agreement symbolic in his hand, and he's journeying back down the mountain to the people. Verse 17, he meets up with Joshua, and he hears the noise from the camp. Joshua, that great kind of military general, thinks they're at war. And Moses says, no, it's not victory, it's not defeat, it's sound. Hebrew doesn't have the word singing, it's just sound. And what is the noise? It's the sound of pagan revelry, it's drunkenness and wild dancing and men shouting as they chase women and women screaming as they were being chased and people fighting over food and drink and women fighting over men and men fighting over women and the sort of shrilling that pagans thought appropriate to rousing the gods. And with the noise filling their ears as they approached the camp, Moses now sees the calf, the dancing and the revelry, and his anger burned, verse 19. And know how it matches that of the Lord. Same words used, verse 10. The Lord's anger burned. Now Moses' anger burned. Moses may have wanted the people, may not have wanted the people to be destroyed. But he does want them to be holy. He's pleaded with God for mercy, but he doesn't belittle or excuse their sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. The sin deserves judgment and will require mercy, but what is happening must be stopped. Verse 25, that the people are running wild. They're out of control. They're becoming a laughingstock to the nations. They were to be a holy people. They were to be set aside, chosen, a royal priesthood. And here they were behaving just like the nations. Moses, seeing all of this, throws the tablets out of his hand, verse 19. And he breaks them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. The foot of the mountain being the actual arena where they ought to have worshipped God properly. It's where the true altar was. It would be the place where they'd heard God speak, and he smashes it there. The tablets that God had written on and given him. This wasn't just an act of mad, explosive anger, a kind of a petulant toddler. This was deliberate. This was symbolic. Their actions had broken the covenant, and now the tablets were broken. Moses then takes the calf and he burns it and he grounds it into powder and he destroys it and then he scatters it in the water and he makes the Israelites drink it. Why? Well, there's no way, nice way of putting it, because effectively Moses wanted the people to see that the idols are just like excrement. They're to be flushed away. That's all they're good for. Then he turns to Aaron. What do these people do to you? You know, that you led them into such great sin, and Aaron, like Adam in the garden, kind of blame shifts. Well, you know what these people are like, you know. It's their fault. They asked. Actually, Moses, it's your fault. You were so long. And by the way, I didn't really do anything. I mean, I asked for gold, and then I threw it into the fire, and poof! This came out. That's not what verse 4 says, Aaron. It says you cast it and fashioned it. Now, with that, Moses stands at the entrance of the camp and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Literally, who is on the Lord's side? And all the Levites rallied to him. Now, we're not told whether the Levites had been involved like Aaron had been, and their rallying, therefore, was kind of a mark of their repentance, them humbling themselves. Psalm 106 reveals that Moses had to pray for Aaron to not be destroyed, which might imply this was them repenting as they rallied. And Moses reveals what the Lord has told him, verse 27. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. Now this seems to infer that this wasn't therefore some kind of random killing. They weren't just going through the camp killing whoever they liked, but they were kind of going back and forth, seeking the main perpetrators, whether they were family or friend or neighbor. And the Levites did this, and 3,000 were killed. And we hear that and we think, wow, that seems harsh for bound to a cow. But verse 29 helps you to understand it. Moses says to these Levites, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and daughters, and he has blessed you this day. And that little phrase, set apart, is literally holy. They have proven that they are dedicated, holy to the Lord. As such, they are blessed. But you see, the nation was to have been holy. The nation was to have been set aside and dedicated to the Lord. The nation as such was to be blessed. But in their revelry, they had become like the nation. And instead of blessing, they'd face judgment. And just as Moses had pursued God's glory in prayer, now Moses pursues God's glory once more, pursuing his holiness as he purges their sin from the people. God's reputation requires the holiness of his people to be set apart. As one commentator writes, the future of God's people as God's people is at stake. If they are not a holy nation set apart for God, then they are just another nation, one among many waiting to be judged. Holiness matters. Moses wants the people to recognize the depth of their sin. It seems brutal, 3,000 people dead. But as Chester writes, sin is brutal. Idolatry is brutal. Temptation presents sin as attractive and harmless. Sin looks like 3,000 rotten corpses. Death is sin made visible. Holiness matters. Being set apart as God's people matters. God's reputation is tied to his people. They couldn't compromise. They could not blend and be like the nations. And the same is true for us. As we live in a culture that worships whatever it desires, that exchanges the truth of God for lie upon lie, as it robs him of glory, crediting his work to random forces. His people are to be set apart, holy, for the sake of his glory, his reputation, his name in the world. I'm sure the Israelites praise God that Moses interceded for them. But that wasn't enough. Sin still had to be purged. And Jesus interceding for us, we praise and we thank God that he does, but it doesn't mean that we can then continue in sin, in idolatry, in false worship, because holiness matters for God's people. His glory is at stake. And so Jesus calls us to put to death sin and to purge our idolatry, to run from it, to not compromise, to see its falseness and its empty promises, that where it leads to is death, and instead look to him. How are you killing sin in your life? How are you killing your idols? Burning them up, crushing to powder, flushing them away. And we do that firstly, that by acknowledging them, acknowledging that we have overloved these things, repenting of it, asking for forgiveness, asking the Lord for help. It's his Spirit who helps us to rid ourselves of them. And friends, the way you ultimately replace them is to see how magnificent Christ is. When Christ becomes bigger than your idols, when you see that Christ is the most precious thing, most precious person that you can have, that his beauty far outshines any shiny idol, anything that he offers, and that what he offers far satisfies anything, even the good that this world offers. When you see that, then your worship of him will begin to push out all love of things now. But is your heart captured by him? To rally to him like the Levites rally, to be set apart for him. See, or are you happy still blending with the world and tinkling with its idols and compromising, even with the good things that God has given you that you've made into God things? And you will never, never see how beautiful Christ is until you see how wicked your sin is and what he's done for you. See, the story doesn't end, does it, in verse 29. Moses, having sought to purge sin, now says to the people, verse 30, you have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. See, Moses mediates, pursuing God's forgiveness, verse 30 to 35. See, once more, Moses stands before the Lord. And what he says are some of the most incredible words for a man to have spoken. Verse 31. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. See, Moses recognizes what a horrific thing the people have done. Number of times he speaks of their great sin, verse 21, verse 30, verse 31. That there's no disguising what they have done. Moses openly admits it to the Lord. This is a heinous thing they have committed. But please forgive them. And then he offers to take their place. To stand not just in the breach, but to take their place, to be blotted from God's book. And the idea of God's book is the book that God has that records his people, his register, as it were, of those he has given eternal life to, who are safe, who are his. Revelation 20 and 21 speaks of a similar book. The Israelites, by their actions, have forfeited the right to be in the book. But Moses offers to be a substitute for them. If they cannot be forgiven, then remove me. Remove my name from your book instead. Blot me out. But of course, Moses cannot make atonement for God's people because he himself needs atonement. And so the Lord replies, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book, says God. People will be held responsible for their own sin. Judgment will fall. But verse 34, mercy is extended. Lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. I'll still come. Here's what the people have wanted. They wanted gods to have led them, didn't they? Verse 1. But the Lord will go before them. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And in part, verse 35, it falls as God sends a plague on the people. But that's only the partial judgment. It's a sign of what is to come. The full judgment, the day of judgment, is postponed until that day. And because it is, God tells Moses to lead the people and God goes with them once more. But judgment's only postponed. Judgment will come. Because God is holy and is committed to his glory and his holiness, so he will punish them for their sin. But Moses' actions have brought God's mercy for now. But Moses' actions have revealed we need a mediator. We need one who stands between us and God, because like the Israelites, we're not holy and we're sinful, and we have forfeited our place in God's book of life. Because of our sin and our idolatry, as such, we will need a substitute, one who can take God's judgment on our behalf. And of course, Moses points ahead to the Lord Jesus, who Paul tells us is the only mediator between God and man, who is the only source of divine mercy, and who we learn is our perfect substitute. Because Jesus did not need to make atonement for himself. And who on the cross, as he hung in darkness, was blotted out of God's book. Please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written, said Moses. And Jesus, as he hung on that cross, prayed, Father, forgive them. And that forgiveness is granted because Jesus was blotted out. And instead of our names being blotted out of the book God has written, our sins are blotted out through the death that was foreshadowed by Moses in Exodus 32. And as a result, the risen Jesus says to the Christians in the city of Sardis, and in turn to us, the one who is victorious will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and the angels, Revelation 3, verse 5. If we are trusting in Christ, our names can never be removed. Jesus will acknowledge us before the Father. He'll acknowledge even that when we have committed a great sin, because he was blotted out so we would not be. And if Exodus 32 teaches us one thing, it's, boy, I need a mediator. I need one to stand in the breach for me, to be my substitute. But the truth is, I don't always see that or feel that. I don't always see the beauty of what Jesus has done for me. I know it, but I don't feel it. My heart doesn't gush forth in praise. I hear the truth, but it hits my ears and bounces out as I know this. The reality is not seen in my everyday life. In fact, others think I still live for work or family or for success. They might say, look, I know Jesus, but maybe alongside, maybe I'm known as a good churchgoer. When we sing hallelujah for the cross, or when I survey the wondrous cross, I hear myself sing the words. I believe them to be true, but I'm not stirred. It doesn't hit me as it once did. I'm not bowled over. It just feels like a comfortable, familiar truth. And the reason is because I've not seen my idolatry. I've not seen my worship of the good things, family and work and approval and money and success, as wicked. That I've taken the good and made it a god. I've made it a sacred cow and a great sin. I see the golden calf and their revelry in Exodus and I think that is wicked. I see my idolatry and I think it's not that bad. Because there's no obvious sin or revelry. I mean, outwardly, I look pretty good. It's not causing me to get drunk. I'm not indulging in sexual relationships outside of marriage. So is it really that bad? And it kind of is as if we then plateau in our Christian lives. We think we're okay. We're pretty good. And we fail to see our sin and idolatry as great sin, as wicked, that actually I'm just like them. That something else is capturing my heart other than Christ. And as such, I'm not captivated by Jesus. I know I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, I love him, once saved, always saved, but I'm not as grateful as I ought to be. I once was, but I stopped seeing my need for an intercessor, for a mediator, for the cross, because I've stopped seeing how great my sin is. See, when was the last time you confess specifically your idol, your overlove of family or work or success or approval or money, and confess that actually it is a great sin, that it is heinous before you, a holy God? Maybe you're struggling to see what it is you love more than Christ. Might I suggest that you humble yourself and ask the Lord to show you, and then ask him to help you see the seriousness of your sin and the greatness of your Savior and the forgiveness that is yours in him. We all need a mediator. Moses said, perhaps I can atone for your sin. Jesus says, I have atoned for your sin. Do you see the seriousness of your sin and the greatness of your Savior, your mediator? If you're not a believer here this morning, do you see the greatness of your sin and do you see the need for a Savior? That such sin brings God's judgment rightly, because it is taking the place of that which is rightly his. Do you see your need? If you do, then there is great forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Is Christ first in your heart? Are you captivated by him, by his beauty? The one who promises to satisfy, to fulfill, to be all you need. Do you believe that? Will you pursue him? Will you allow him to become bigger than your idols?